So thank you for the opportunity this morning to spend some time with you. This morning, I want to just talk about desperate for revival. And I should say, too, as is indicated in the bulletin, the adult Wednesday night program begins with the topic, Knowing God. I'll be using several resources. I just took the title from one book. And so join us for that. The Wednesday night program here at church, be it youth or adult, is intended to be that little lift that we all need in the middle of the week. So I hope you'll consider that if that is a possibility for you. But desperate for revival in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 is probably not in your Bible reading area too much, but it should be, because it retells the story of some of the Old Testament kings, namely Solomon and David. But it is difficult. First, the first Chronicles is a whole lot of names and lineage and that kind of thing. But this story is one of my favorites. As a little kid, Jesus calming the waters was my favorite Bible story. I think as an adult, this is my favorite Bible story. The scripture's on the screen, but if you have your Bible or your tablet or whatever the case may be, your phone, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Just going to kind of pick our way through this because we can't take time to read all of that, but I want us to look at the first four verses there, and those are named there, and just find out kind of what's going on here. Josiah was the king, and Josiah was 8 years old, okay, when he became king. Now, we can't imagine that, and you're probably just full of questions. What did they do? Well, the older men helped him is what they did. But you'll see how he grows up and what he does. So he was the king at 8 years old, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. People my age start talking about what they want to put on their tombstone. There would be something put on your tombstone. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That would be a good one. In the eighth year, this is verse 3, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the Lord, seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places. And high places were these places where they worshiped Baal and other gods. So it was totally opposed to God, and God was totally opposed to them. And so he removed the high places, the Asheroth poles, the carved idols, and the cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Well, there's a mouthful, but it's a lot of stuff there. So here's this 8-year-old king who at age 16 began to seek the Lord, and at age 20... See, he was seeking the Lord, but then action came when he began to purge the country of idols. And by the time he came on the scene, Israel was filled with idols. I mean, this is way down the line from Saul, David, and Jonathan, and Solomon. And so it's a pretty bad time. Now look at verse 14 there. That's the next one that I'd like for us just to look at. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Well, one of the initiatives that Josiah had was go straighten out the temple. Let's do some remodeling. Here's your original reno right there. And there was a little kitty that came from the offering to finance that, so they got the money and they went to begin to remodel. When they began to remodel, guess what? In the church, you always find stuff, don't you, in that storeroom that nobody remembers about. What'd they find? The book of the law. Now, folks, when you speak of the book of the law to Jewish people, that means Moses. That means anywhere from Genesis to Deuteronomy, or it can just mean just Deuteronomy. But the point of it is, this is sacred to them. And now they've found that thing. Who knows what it was under? Who knows what it was in? But it was lost. And their character showed that it was lost. And then if you skip down to verses 18 and 19, the plot even thickens a little bit there. Because Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. So this is how spiritual Josiah was. This 8-year king who's now grown up. And so they read him the book of the law. And when the king, this is verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. Now, most of you that studied your Bible any length of time at all know that means that you're remorseful, you're repentant, you're shocked, all of the above. He tore his robes. He gave orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, and Shaphan, all those hard names to pronounce, and go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on those because our fathers have not kept the word of God and they have not acted in accordance with all that is written in the book. So we're in a sad time in God's people's history. And these guys are doing a reno job and they found the book of the law. And so now they go to Huldah, a prophetess. Now you might be fascinated. There's not many prophetesses in the Scripture. Deborah was one. I think Moses' wife was one. There's three or four, maybe five. But and you know, all the big guys were on the scene at this time. Jeremiah was around. Why'd they go to her? Well, you can study that and think about it. I don't think the text is ever going to tell you anything, but you can speculate a little bit about it. So Huldah, in verses 24 and 25, told them the Lord is going to bring disaster upon his people. But in verse 27 we learn that that won't happen to Josiah because he's been faithful. And so in verse 31, Josiah calls the people together and they make a covenant to follow God. And so let's look at verse 33. We'll kind of finish up the text right there. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all that were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. So I just want you to meet this guy Josiah if you don't know him. He was a true spiritual person who led lots of reforms among God's people. And it's a fascinating story that I enjoy reading and preaching on and have used it in camp and other places. So you don't get confused, because I've been confused most of my life over this story. Joash sounds a lot like Josiah in what he did. But he's a different guy that initiated some reforms, and that's in a story about Athaliah, which is a fascinating one. And Joash was hidden for 6 years, I believe, and then brought out and introduced as king, and Athaliah was shocked and all that kind of thing. But you can read that one. That's in another place. I use this story to introduce, though, what happened to Israel in those days and how desperate they were because they had quit following God. And they were into everything imaginable and were very displeasing to God. And you and I live in a day, I can't say this is any worse than any other, but it's not very good, that we have seen a culture largely begin to turn its back on the God of creation. And we're reaping now the results of that thinking or movement. We can just go on and on with so many things, and I will introduce a few of those in just a moment. But George Buttrick was a preacher of years ago. He said the preacher should stand in the pulpit with the Bible under one arm and the newspaper under the other. And meaning, you know, let's relate the message of the Bible to people. And so I've always kind of remembered that, and that's kind of fascinating. One guy said that the preacher listens all day, all week long, so he can talk on Sunday. And I've mentioned that to you, but now the preacher has to be out among the people in order to do that. In fact, that was a guy from the seminary that our preacher went to, and it's a great statement. And of course, the other thing that needs to come from the pulpit on a Sunday morning or from the church is there a word from the Lord? You see, that's what should take place when we worship. We have come to hear what God is saying through the spokesperson, through the music, through the worship. Is there a word from the Lord? Because, folks, we certainly need to have a word from the Lord more than every Sunday morning, but we need to have it on Sunday morning. Now, I was sifting through some stuff, and you can imagine I got more stuff than anybody should probably have, being the fact that I had about three different offices, so I got books to go with all those offices and files and papers, and I've got to make a commitment here soon. I've just got to throw a bunch of it out with hardly even looking at it. But I found an article. Can you imagine that? I've saved too many articles. 1985. Where were you in 1985? Some of you weren't here, were you? Some of you had more hair. Well, we won't go any further, but at any rate, Kenneth Gangle was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, which is quite respected as one of the leading evangelical seminaries. And in that article, he entitled it, and I think I've probably brought this up before, but I want to revisit it. Only the church, the title of it, Only the Church Can Save or Rescue American Society. Only the church can rescue American society. Now, it'd be interesting if we could stop right there today and let me ask you, what are you really thinking with that? Want to make that statement? I can tell you what I'm thinking, and it isn't all that complimentary sometimes about that particular thing. So the world we live in, and the article enumerated, we've got child abuse, we've got teen suicide, we've got drugs and alcohol abuse, we've got sexual deviation. We could say today, I just thought of more recent stuff. We've got mass shootings, we've got vaping, we've got opioids abused and killing people. We have human trafficking. They say Des Moines, Iowa is a real focal point for human trafficking because we have Interstates 35 and 80 going right through here. And it just breaks my heart to think that that might be true. And, of course, there are plenty trying to do something about that. And, of course, we've got racism. So what is the church supposed to do in this landscape? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Many a preacher have preached on this text, but Paul says, if it's in an NIV, it says, mark this. You can read some of the other translations. But in that particular passage of Scripture, I'm just going to go over it with you. I'm not even going to comment on it because you folks can understand it. And I'm going to read it from a Bible because I can't quite see what's on the board in the back, if you can believe that. My bifocals and this microphone don't really mix real well, but we're trying. Here's what Paul says. Mark this. So that means it must be pretty important. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, the last days began with Jesus' death on the cross. So we've been in the last days. Now, some would say you can be in the last days, I guess. But, you know, you'll have to decide what that is here. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Underline this one, but denying its power. What's Paul say? Have nothing to do with them. So I'm not even going to, I could just spend a lot of time, but you folks can understand what Paul is talking about here. And so I just want to mention that and to bring that up just to flavor a little bit more of what we're talking about here. So what is the church supposed to do? Here's the article by Kenneth Gangle. Here's this particular passage of scripture. We could go on. What is the church supposed to do? Well, he says the church must not abandon, get this now, listen to me carefully, the stranger pilgrim mentality. Do you really know this isn't your place where you're going to spend the rest of your life? You're going to need to be prepared to go to another place so you don't go to another place. Guess I can say it that way. Yeah. We used to sing out of an old youth sing songbook. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Yeah, I can see the lips on many of you. You know that song. It was what would be contemporary music today, folks, for you young ones. All right. Great song. This world is not my home, and I need to be. You're here to prepare yourself for eternity. So that's part of it. So he talks about in the article that particular thing that we must not fail to realize that we're just here. We're a stranger. If you felt like a stranger because you're a follower of Christ, that's the way you should feel. Because we're not at home with the world we live in, but we're part of that world, so we need to be influencing that world. Please make no mistake about that. So again, it's that kind of thing. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 17. Now I tell you what, a book that you ought to read for our day and time is Peter's two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. I mean, you just feel like, hey, Peter's just looking over my shoulder. It's a great little book, but I wanted us to look just for a moment there at chapter 2, and I may have put this out wrongly, but I just wanted us to see a couple of things here. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Now, you ought to underline that. That's why you abstain from certain things, because guess what? It's going to war against your soul. We're not here just to make your life miserable. We're here to kind of help you make your life much more enjoyable. And guess what? The Bible gives us some instructions. And right here is one of them. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God as on the day he visits us. The old Bible college professor said, the world may not like the way you live, but they'll hire you. They'll hire you. Never forgotten that. And he also said that it was time for summer break. And he said, now I want you to have a good summer. I want to see you back in the fall. But if you think summer includes taking a vacation from the Word of God, you've missed the whole point. So you got to remember what you're taking vacation from. So Peter says, hey, you got to live in the world, and you need to present yourself, the Gentiles, the non-Jew, and leadership, he says also, just throw this in, leadership in the church is different from leadership in the world, and that's something I'd like to put on the biggest sign in all the world and put it on every church so some people would learn something, because we have leadership today in the church that's pagan because we've forgotten that there's a difference between Christian leadership and worldly leadership. But we also got to teach the application of truth. I remember growing up, we learned the Bible, but sometimes we didn't learn what the Bible meant to address our situation. Now, in recent years, we've done better at that. We've always got to remember. Now, today, many people don't even know the first thing about what the Bible says, so they can't apply any truth. So we got to do both. Learn the Bible, what the message says, and then we've got to apply that. And let me just give you a little bio here, and then I'll move on rather quickly. I was 3 years old when the church burned down. I remember that night as a little kid held by my dad. The church burned down. I remember meeting in a storefront in that little town and having Sunday school. And then I remember the day that they dedicated the new church building, a brick building that was built not pretty quickly, it seemed like. And so I remember all these people, you know, a little kid again, a lot of people, and they're dedicating the church building. So that's kind of where I come from. And mom and dad taught Sunday school. Dad was an elder. He later took a little church of about 25 or 30 people because he had been an elder long enough and taught Sunday school and read his Bible and studied, and he could do that kind of thing. And mom lined up the funeral dinners and taught Sunday school, and I even got a chance to preach my first sermon in that little church and taught Sunday school, and my brother went from that church, and I went from that church into ministry, and it's all I knew. Yet, hear me now, yet that little church was far from perfect. Far from perfect. But that's where I grew up, and that's where I learned. And yet it was an instrument of God. The local church is the bride of Christ here on earth. And as many warts as a local church may have, it's still God's tool to do that. And Mr. Gangle has said that's the only thing that's going to change our culture. So I think we got something to pray about and to think about. And you know, Wayne Smith, a dear old preacher that passed on in Lexington, Kentucky, said some of the meanest people he've this isn't funny, but it is funny. He said some of the meanest people I've ever met in my life are in the church. Well, let's be realistic. Now, and another dear Bible college professor who just passed away, Brother Wilbur Fields, that's what we call him, Brother Fields. He had the degrees, but he wanted to go by brother. And he looked like an archaeologist, and he taught Old Testament. And he said an Old Testament introduction, which was a notch beyond Old Testament history. He said, if you ever find the perfect church, don't you dare go in, because you'll ruin it. Now, that's where we live, folks. But again, it's still the body of Christ here on earth. And so, and again, most of you in this room know that I went through a situation 10 years ago and was treated very poorly by the church. But God has been gracious and worked in my life and provided a ministry for me here and at Mercy and in other ways that I never dreamed of. So I tell you that not to get your sympathy. I tell you that the church is imperfect, but it still is God's tool to do the work in this culture. Now, here's my pivotal turning point for me that I'm going to share with you. I read this next article about a month ago, and it opened my eyes. You ever read something besides Scripture? It always opens our mind. But you read something and it opens up your mind? Well, this one did. Wall Street Journal. Now, I wasn't reading about the economy or anything like that. This is one of those other articles written by a woman that I don't think is even in a church. She's a sociologist or something. And the article was about the increasing suicide rate in this country. It has, in the last 20 years, the suicide rate in this country has just accelerated. And everybody's trying to figure out what can we do. And this person who wrote this article said, there's a solution that's been around since the beginning of time. Two different groups have done studies, Pew Research and JAMA, which is a psychiatric group. Pew is kind of a like Gallup type thing. Both of them agree. And here's what she wrote about. those who attend with some regularity a church or synagogue or whatever the case may be are five times less in a possibility of committing suicide. Going to church. I said, there it is. There's what we've been talking about all of our lives. So I found that, okay, I need to back up a little bit and realize the church is full of problems. But the church is God's method of doing ministry here on earth. Now, I'm going to wrap together a third of the sermon, and I think I can do it 5 minutes because I've talked too much already. We have to continue. Here's another emphasis. We have to introduce people to Jesus. Now, Jesus wants them to become part of the church because that's where we learn about Jesus largely. But we got to introduce people to Jesus. You know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the wonderful Sermon on the Mount, and it concludes with Jesus. It says, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 7, that the people were amazed at what he said because he spoke as one having authority and not like the scribes. So the authority of Jesus, folks, needs to be talked about. And then, of course, and in the Holy Land, one of the best places to visit was the Church of the Nativity, and all the Beatitudes are on stone. It's the marvelous thing. Then we need to remember that Jesus issued the great invitation in Matthew 11, come unto me. Come unto me. The great invitation. And then, of course, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. I probably got that a little bit mixed up there. It's my fault. It's, again, a passage of Scripture that is dear to my heart. Last Sunday, when Gordon and Camille came forward to place membership in the church, Jason had them repeat the good confession of faith because they've made the good confession of faith and had been properly baptized, but as they came to place membership at this church, then he had them repeat the good confession of faith. And you know what? We need to do that. That needs to almost be part of the communion service, is the repeating of the good confession of faith. When Peter was asked, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And it was good old Peter who said, you are the Christ. That's the good confession of faith. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then, of course, Jesus looked upon the multitudes, and it says in Matthew chapter 9 that he had compassion because they were as sheep without a shepherd. Now, there's what we need to have when you go to Walmart next time. Remember what Jesus said, or any place where the crowds are, state fair, ball game, I don't care where it is. When you get kind of irritated, just remember, sheep without a shepherd, and have some compassion. And I have to tell myself that frequently. And then, of course, Jesus' life concludes with him making the statement in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Do we realize the impact of that statement? And why? Because he's been resurrected from the dead. So if he's been resurrected from the dead, he does have all authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are desperate for revival. Jonathan Kahn has written, it starts not with just talking about revival and praying for revival, but actually living it, walking it, breathing it. It's making changes in our lives that we want to see made in America. So, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is pretty familiar to this group. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways and pray. Then I will heal their lands General Eisenhower. That was his favorite verse of scripture that he quoted on D-Day, which is a monumental time in the history of this country. In fact, his whole life is kind of fascinating. I was just reading this. He, not somebody else, he prayed at his inauguration. He opened the cabinet meetings with prayer. 10 days after he came into office, he was baptized. He's the only president ever baptized when he was in the presidency. He was the one that got the words "under God" inserted into the Pledge of Allegiance. That was his scripture. And there's more, but I've gone too long already. Well, let me close with this. Revival is turning back to God, turning from idols, turning from the world, turning from sin, repentance, renewing, rededication, reconsecrating, putting Jesus first, seeking him first, unplugging from distractions. We could talk a long time about that. Getting replugged into your first love. This is it. This is the final thing. Great story. The elder went to the apartment complex to pick up another member. And as soon as he got out of the door, a 5-year-old came up and said this: "Walk with me, I'm scared." 5-year-old boy in a big apartment complex. The boy led the elder around the complex until he found his building and found his apartment. It was a simple act of going from darkness to light, from frightening strangeness to familiarity, from fear to faith, from loneliness to companionship, the precise journey the church needs to make today. We're here to do what the elder did for the little boy who was scared as he tried to find his apartment. We're here to take a lot of scared people into a safe place so they can meet Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity to do that. So this morning, as we come together for a time of invitation, I hope that you will think about this thing of revival, of what we're supposed to be doing here as a people. We are desperate for revival, and you know, it may come, it may not come, but we can still pray for it. God is in control. I know they're still shooting and killing people, but I'm telling you folks, God is still in control, and we don't understand maybe what he's doing, but we need to pray, Lord, help us to be a part of your work. So let's have the worship.